Well, if you would this morning, turn to John chapter 14. John chapter 14, we'll begin in verse 7. Our text for the day, we're calling it, Show Us the Father. I know we think of the Gospel of John as being about Christ, the living Word, especially you think about John chapter 1, and it is. But did you know that the Gospel of John includes over 156 references to the Father, or as Christ often refers to, my Father? You may not have known that, but you should, because you cannot consider Christ apart from the Father. Christ makes that abundantly clear in the text we're going to look at this morning. And the reality is, if we do not have to wait until we get to heaven to know the Father. We've already seen Him through the person and the work of Jesus Christ. Now, don't get your theology confused. No one has ever seen a direct revelation of the Father. If anyone claims otherwise, they're either woefully deceived or they're trying to deceive you. Moses in Exodus 33:18 asked to see God's glory. He got but a taste of it. Elijah experienced much the same in 1 Kings 19. Isaiah in Isaiah 6 also just simply encountered God's glory, but not the Father himself. Jesus makes this abundantly clear. John 5:37, the Father who has sent me has himself borne witness about me. His voice you have never heard. His form you have never seen. Not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. And that text begins to help us understand where we're headed this morning. Christ has revealed to us the Father. He's the one who has seen the Father, who is from God. That's what Christ is making a very blunt claim about in today's text. John 1:14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Verse 18, no one has ever seen God, the only God who's at the Father's side. He has made Him known. Christ has made known to us the Father. And so in today's text, we're breaking it into two pieces, a window to the Father, and then we're going to talk about working for the Father last. But we start with the window from the Father. And this is really what Christ is emphasizing as we begin in the text. And if you would, out of reverence and respect for the Word of God, stand with me. Let's read John 14, 7 through 14 together. And I think you'll see what I'm saying about this window to the Father. Verse 7, if you had known me, and this is Christ speaking, of course, if you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it's enough for us. Verse 9, Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves. Verse 12, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do because I am going to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. You may be seated. Now, this is, I believe, a great example of a text that if you just sit down and you start reading it line by line, verse by verse, and you just roll on, it just becomes kind of a wash of words that don't add up to make a whole lot of sense. It can be a little bit complicated because there's so many references to me and my Father and the Father in me, and it gets hard to track with. But old theologian H.A. Ironside has broken down, I think, four very succinct points that you directly pull from verses 7 through 11 about this window to the Father. First, we see Christ emphasized that the Father is only known through the Son. You cannot know God except through Christ, okay? Secondly, Christ is the exact expression of the Father. In Jesus, we don't learn everything about God that there is to be learned, but what we do learn about God is represented in Christ. Third, the Father and the Son dwell in perfect unity, meaning there's absolute harmony between everything Jesus said, everything Jesus did, and what we learn about the Father. And last, the works of Christ on earth testified, and I have a little typo there, to his unity with the Father, okay? To his unity with the Father. Again, they're one and the same, and part of the reason why Christ came was to declare to us and to show us the Father. Now, I think, don't take my word for it. Don't take H.A. Ironside's words for it. Let's break down the text and see what it has to say to us about Christ being a one of the Father. We start with the request here in this text. Christ says, if you'd known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father and it's enough for us. That's the request we're talking about. Now, again, remember where we are in the passage. Christ has been reassuring his disciples. He's trying to comfort them. They're in a panic. I believe they're very anxious. They're very troubled. They're realizing that Christ is leaving them, that he's going to die, that they're going to be separated from him. And a part of what he's saying is, hey, you can relax because I came to show you the Father. You've encountered God through me. All right. Now, before we consider Philip's request, let's fully understand what Christ means by that. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. What's he getting at? He's not getting at an academic exercise. We're not talking about intellect here. We're talking about knowing God on an intimate basis, in a personal, relational way. And that's what God's word actually consistently declares to us. The Bible is not an intellectual exercise. It is intensely personal. Jeremiah 24:7, the Old Testament, I will give them a heart to know. Again, that's that personal emphasis. A heart to know that I am the Lord, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God, for they shall return to me with their whole heart. He's not talking about, hey, you'll be my students. You'll be victims of listening to my lectures. He's saying, no, you will know me. There will be an intimate connection. And that's what this text is driving at. So we got to ask the question, if this is what God is saying, how do we feel about the question, do you want to know God? And I pose that to you as an interactive question. In all sincerity, do you want to know God? Are you interested in knowing more about God? Is there any part of you that finds that interesting? Now, I'm going to give you the benefit of the doubt. This is a funny place to go if you don't care about learning about God, okay? So I'm going to assume you've chosen to be here this morning, and there are other places you could be that would certainly probably serve you better in that regard. But part of the reason why you came is because you have an honest desire to know God, to know the Father, okay? And so I would assume, if I say, do you want to know God? Most of you, whether, you know, again, we're a quiet congregation, as we've learned, I guess. Now, I've been told sometimes I ask the question so fast and then just keep moving that no one feels like there's an opportunity to breathe or answer the questions. But one way or the other, I'm going to assume, as I say, do you want to know God? Most of you are saying, yes, I want to know God. But think about it. Does our behavior actually back up that answer? The reality is most people in any church environment say, oh yeah, I want to know God, spend very little time studying the Bible, spend very little time praying, if at all. We don't, what I would say, faithfully attend church or Bible study or any of those things. We really don't study the life. Christ is saying explicitly in this text, you want to know God? Know me. So it would make sense that we would study Jesus. We would read his words. We'd look at what he did and what he valued and how he lived. And that would help us understand the Father. But most of us don't spend much time doing that. At least Philip here makes a Godward request, in my opinion. He says, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. He said, I value knowing the Father better. And I pray that's true for us. But as we'll see, as Jesus replies to Philip's request, there's a problem with his request. It leaves something to be desired. In fact, Jesus is going to confront it because it's really unbelief. Philip has spent years in the very presence of the Son of God, and yet he's still demanding a tangible demonstration of who God is. That's really what he's asking for, a visible appearance of the Father, so to speak. And the world that we live in is filled with other religions that give people tangible things to do in order to represent, say, an interaction with deity. That's why you see pilgrimages to Mecca, and you see washing in the Ganges, or you see people praying to a specific statue. People love to have elaborate ceremonies and call those encounters with God. And yet all those really are, certainly when they're talking about idols, they're a waste of time. But even in the Old Testament, as we see certain behaviors that brought people so-called into the presence of God, that was just the picture book, what I would call the picture book stage of divine revelation. Just giving people a hint. Christ coming in the flesh was the real show, so to speak. You really want to know God, you need to look at Jesus and what he said and what he did. He rendered all those other things worthless, so to speak. And yet, here's Philip, having been a participant in 3.5 years of public ministry of Jesus, having followed him and witnessed all these things and listened to him, and Philip saying, I don't get it. I don't know the Father. How can I know the Father? And Jesus saying, you spent all this time with me. You know the Father. And when Jesus says you can know the Father, again, he's not talking about from an academic perspective. He's saying you can know the Father and the sum total of the essential vital elements of who he is. All you need to know for this life is represented in what I have demonstrated to you. That's what Christ is saying. And so here's a fair takeaway from this. If Jesus says, if you know me, then you know God, not knowing Christ rightly, not knowing who Christ says he is, not knowing the reality of what Christ declared about himself is a dangerous, dangerous thing. If your understanding of Christ is defective, then your understanding of all the most important things in life, God the Father, sin, salvation, hell, heaven, all those things, they're also defective. Getting Jesus right is fundamentally important, church. As a church, we must be willing to confront heresy when it comes to who Jesus is. We can't accept our culture's idea that he was just a good teacher or he was just a good man or he was an enlightened. No. Jesus says, I am deity, and you can know the Father if you know me. I am the sum total of everything he once declared to you. That's a pretty bold statement. So we got to make sure we get Jesus right. And we see his reply to Philip's request in this text. Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father's in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe me that I am the Father and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves. In the Greek construction, it's worth understanding that Christ is kind of asking some hypothetical questions here, and he assumes all the answers from Philip should be yes. You know, do you not know who I am? Yes, you know who I am. Do you not realize that in me you see the Father? Yes, you see the Father in me. That's the implication of his statements. And when you think about Philip and what Philip has seen, let's make sure we unpack it for a moment. What has Philip seen in his time with Jesus? Well, astonishing miracles. I mean, everything we read about in the gospel accounts, Philip, for the most part, had a front row seat. The feeding of the 5,000, the healing of a crippled man at the pool of Bethesda, the healing of a blind man, multiple curings of leprosy and other diseases, the calming of the storm, the casting out of demons, the resurrection of Lazarus from the dead. Philip had seen all of that for the most part. Which leads us, I believe, to the implication of Christ's rebuke here. He has a rebuke for Philip. He said to him, have I been with you so long and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? I think Jesus is very bluntly saying, all these things you've seen me do and you're still confused about who I am? There's no difference between me and God. I am God in the flesh. You've seen all that you need to see in me. Is it not good enough for you? That's the implication of this conversation. And yet, here's the reality. We know why the apostles found it so hard to understand the Lord's references to the Father and to the Father's house and his way, and that he was going to the way of heaven and that he was going to be with the Father and their subsequent way there. We know that they had a hard time accepting all that because here's the reality. Their views of Christ, just like in our culture today, their views of Christ were defective and deficient. They had settled for the path of least resistance when it came to explaining away who Jesus was. They thought, well, maybe he's going to be an earthly king. Maybe he's going to be some sort of political leader. Maybe he was going to, you know, he's going to solve the food shortage and the poverty problem. And he has all these earthly answers for us. He's going to be a military leader. He's going to kick the Romans out of Jerusalem, all those things. But they had a really hard time. In fact, I would argue the very last thing they were willing to accept was the fact that Jesus Christ was God. Church, do you not know that there's nothing new under the sun? We live in a culture today where the reality is the very last thing people are willing to accept is that Jesus Christ was God. It hasn't changed. But my point is that Jesus makes it explicitly clear he's either God or he's an absolute lunatic. He doesn't leave you any room in between. He cannot be an enlightened teacher or any of those things. He can't possibly be, because the claims he makes are absolutely outrageous if he is. Just read your Bibles. He doesn't leave us any ground for any confusion. In fact, he goes one step further and he says, don't be confused. When you see me, when you study who I am, when you read what I've said, when you look at what I've done, you see God. Now, again, that's a pretty bold thing to say if you're just a pretty good teacher, okay? Understand the claim that he's exclusively making here, but also understand the opposite side of this. You can't see God in any man. Christ isn't saying, hey, I'm a pretty good guy. Look at me, you'll see God. You know, he's saying, I am God in the flesh. When you look at a good man, you don't see God. You might see vestiges of who God is. You might see some faint shadows of the best that God can do in someone's life. But when you look at other people, you don't actually see God. Take the very best man that you know and try to picture God, and you're still just dancing in the shallows. Your personality, your preferences, your patterns of behavior, magnified, purified, modified, however you want to put it, it still falls so far short of who God is that it's laughable. But you can take, this is the claim Christ is making, you can take his personality, his thought, his teachings, his principles, and his person, and you can extend them into eternity, and that is what God is like. And friends, in this regard, I would argue that like Philip, we're without excuse. If you've read your Bible at all, if you've been around any decent church at all, if you've ever even just allowed your brain to function, you have to know that Christ has revealed to us the Father. You don't believe me? Well, just read a little bit further here. From the rebuke, we see Christ lay out the reasons. He says, do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father's in me? We're one and the same. The words that I say to you, I do not speak of my own authority. I don't do anything. I don't say anything that God hasn't told me to say. But the Father who dwells in me does his works. It's interesting how he connects those dots there. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father's in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves. What Christ is saying is both what I say and what I do are explicit representatives of who God is. There is no disconnect from what I say and what I do. How many of y'all can say there is no disconnect in my life whatsoever from what I say and what I do, by the way? That's what Christ is saying. And he's literally saying, everything I say and everything I do are done explicitly at the direction of the Father. You know how much easier our lives would be if everything we say and everything we do are done explicitly at the direction of the Father? Life gets a whole lot simpler, by the way. But that's the claim that Christ is making. His words and his works are interchangeable. They're one and the same, just as Christ and the Father are one and the same. He is the very living Word. He is the Word of God, and it's the power of God represented. You remember how he resurrected resurrected Lazarus? He didn't have to do a sideshow. He didn't have to conjure up some sort of magic. He just simply said, Lazarus, come forth. Because his words have the power of God, because he is God. If I'm not doing the works of my Father, then do not believe me. But if I do them, even though you do not believe me, believe the works that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father. So it's still astonishing to me that we can sit here and there are people who claim a reasonable familiarity with the Bible, and yet they still want to say that Christ is just a good teacher. He is just a religious leader. He's perhaps a large historical figure in some form or another, and yet they won't call him God. That's intellectual foolishness. He is either God or an outright liar. There is no middle ground. And his words and his works are tied together, and they're totally in keeping with the Father. That's the window to the Father that we're talking about that Christ provides. Now, though, let's move on. This is a little more, I hope that sounded simple to you, because this one's a little more complicated, all right? The idea of working for the Father, even working in ways that are extraordinary. Working for the Father. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me, how many of y'all say, I believe in Jesus? All right, so now listen to it. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do. And greater works than these will he do, because I am going to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. This is, got to be careful. These are the kinds of phrases that prosperity doctrine teachers really like, okay? Now, they strip them completely from their context, but they really like these kind of words because it makes it sound as if, you know, you can manipulate God as long as you keep tacking on a prayer and you say, in Jesus' name, you can just command anything you want. That's not what the text actually says if you'll just read it, okay? But that's how we hear it taught in our culture today. We hear all kinds of craziness. Just break it down, though. It's worth noting, by the way, that when Jesus used the word works, it's not the word for signs or miracles like we often understand. It's a much broader word than that. I mean, it literally means the totality of all those things that he did. Yes, signs and wonders are included in the idea of works, but it moves beyond that. It's the entirety of his person. Now, all of his works and his words are wrapped up in that. It really represents his connection to the Father. John 4:34, Jesus said to them, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Relentlessly, this is all Jesus was about. Jesus was not about his best life now. Jesus was about doing exactly what God wanted him to do at all times. Do you understand the difference? Jesus' life was God-directed. Too often, the poor theology we hear about the power of prayer is man-directed. What do I want? What is God going to do for me? We even make other people's lives and other people's tragedies out to be about us. That's not how God works. God wants you to be focused on him. John 5:36, but the testimony that I have is greater than that of John. For the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I'm doing, bear witness about me that the Father has sent me. It's relentlessly about God. John 10:32, Jesus answered them, I've shown you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you going to stone me? Everything he did represented the Father. Now, don't misunderstand. The greatest work that he did was the cross. And the reason why they threatened to stone him and the reason why eventually they crucified him was what we're talking about this morning. He explicitly claimed to be God. They couldn't deal with that. They couldn't live with this idea that the Son had come in the flesh. The very Son of God was living in their midst, so they crucified him. And yet the greatest work that he did was that when they crucified him, he didn't stay dead, but he defeated death, hell, and the grave, and he rose on the third day, and he eventually ascended to be with the Father, and he's seated at the right hand of the Father even now. That's why he came ultimately. That was the Father's will. And every one of us in this room, we're impacted by that great work. Do you know him personally? Have you been forgiven and redeemed by what he came to do? Are you saved? That's his greatest work. And only then do you get to begin to unlock the rest of what this passage is talking about. Once you're forgiven and redeemed, then you see Christ and you see through him to the Father. And then it leads us to being able to work for God because of the promise that he's about to extend to us. We see the promise of prayer. He says, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me also will do the works that I do. Greater works than these will he do because I'm going to the Father. Greater works. That's power. People in our age, we're enamored with power. Well, how on earth can we do greater works than the Son of God? Well, I would think, first of all, we should probably all be willing to admit that it's very unlikely that in an explicit sense, God's going to give you more power than he gave his Son. Can you follow me on that? That just doesn't make a whole lot of intellectual sense, does it? So there's got to be something else at work here. What's he mean by power? Well, we're going to unpack this over the next 6 weeks. He says this phrase, because I go to the Father. We're just summing that up briefly here, but we're going to unpack it in the days ahead, and we'll come back to it because it's a reference to the coming of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Because Christ goes to the Father, the Spirit of God is going to come and inhabit the hearts of his children. Where Christ was in this day and age, where Christ went, he was the ambassador for God. He was the representative from God. The power of God flowed through him. But that's where the power of God resided. The power of God did not echo out among the children of God. It wasn't possible for the Spirit of God to inhabit every person in this place that knows Jesus. But because he goes to the Father, that was getting ready to happen. That's what he's prophesying about here. And so what he's really saying is not that in one particular case, someone's going to manifest more power than Jesus. What he's really saying is the church as a whole is going to do extraordinary things, not necessarily greater works in scope of amazement or astonishment, but in scope, in big picture. And we've studied the book of Acts, church. We've looked at this. We've walked through the history of the early church. And you cannot dispute this. Yes, they did some amazing miracles for a brief period of time. We see a few healings. We see a few resurrections. Really not anything in comparison to what we see Jesus do in the Gospels. Just a handful. And by the end of the first century, history records that pretty much all of that played out. It was not greater works than Jesus Christ had done during his personal ministry. But in terms of life change, in terms of transformation, in terms of personal revolution, well, the experience that, the reality of what the church experienced went far beyond what Christ even saw during his personal ministry. And don't get me wrong, he makes it all happen, he and the Spirit. But they saw things that Jesus is alluding to in this text. Mark 16, they went out and preached everywhere while the Lord worked with them and confirmed the message by accompanying signs. The Spirit of God went with them wherever they went. And so it's a principle of multiplication. It even still works today. Philippians 2, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. At Pentecost alone, due to the power of God's Spirit and the echoes of the cross and resurrection, the early church saw more fruit than the Gospels ever record. Acts 2:41, so those who received Peter's preaching that day, his word, were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. Christ never saw 3,000 people get saved in a single day. Is that not settle in? You understand what he's saying here? You will do greater things. You will do greater works. The future of the church is brighter because I am going to be with the Father. Anybody in here be willing to say you are blessed to know that the Spirit of God takes up residence in your heart and in your life? Anybody seen through hard times because the Spirit of God comforted you and interceded on your behalf and led you back into the Scriptures? Anybody here today say that your marriage has been saved? You've conquered some sort of addiction? You've been saved simply because the Spirit of God took up residence in this place? That's what Jesus is talking about. Now, we live, unfortunately, in the age of the modern charismatic movement. It is the modern movement because for 1800 years, it didn't exist. From the first century to the 19th century, there was no charismatic movement. It only was birthed after the Civil War in our nation. And this move about tongues and ecstatic experiences and all barking revivals and all that stuff, all it does is really obscure the greatest miracle that Christ prophesied about, the salvation and redemption and transformation of broken sinners once separated from God. Would you rather be saved and redeemed or physically healed? I am posing a serious question, church. Which is the greater miracle? The idea that God would take a wicked, depraved person living in rebellion, running against his will, and forgive them and redeem them and make them a very joint heir of God with Christ, it's a far greater miracle than God simply waving a wand and curing you of your arthritis. Which do you want? Now, let's be greedy. We want both, don't we? Am I crazy? Anybody with me? I mean, you want what Jesus offers, and you want your best life now. That's pretty normative. That's where we find ourselves. But let's understand what Jesus was saying was the greater miracle. I have charismatic friends that they look at our church, and because we don't have people cartwheeling down the aisles or someone faking some faith healing every Sunday, they say there's no power there. You know what? I'll take the salvation numbers and the baptism numbers and the amount of money given away to the kingdom in this church over just about anybody in the River Valley, and I'll call it good. Okay? You it's how you want to judge power. See, the power of God changes lives. Jesus Christ is making it explicitly clear here that saving and redeeming and transforming lives is where the power lies. We want other stuff, but that's because something's broken in our perspective. The early church, they're not known for performing signs and wonders. They're known for expanding the borders of the gospel to every race, tribe, ethnicity. We exist today because they did the wondrous things Christ said they were going to do. And it didn't come down to personal healing. It came down to the proclaiming of the gospel message. That's just truth. So he gives them the promise of power, but he also gives them the promise of prayer. Prayer. See, this is where the real power is. Now, we don't like this. Let's be honest. In our culture today, we want there to be power in a prayer meeting, don't we? Prayer indicates an ongoing relationship, a constant turning to God in prayer. Paul said, pray without ceasing. We want to schedule a time and everybody show up and we'll have a prayer meeting, go home. We're done with it. Or, and let's be honest, in a Baptist tradition, we think there's always power in planning. We want a good program. We want a system that we can work. Jesus says, no, the promise of power comes through the promise of prayer. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. Now, this is beautiful. Even from a 1,000-foot skydiving level, it makes me think of the beautiful words of the old hymn we sang earlier today. What a friend we have in Jesus. Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear. All because we do not carry everything to God in prayer. Prayer is where the power is. But you know what we've done in the 21st century? We've changed the phraseology. Why pray when you can worry? That's what we think. Why pray when you can worry about it? And if you worry too much and you get anxious, you can go to your doctor and he'll give you some sort of pill and you can take that and it'll moderate the pain. It'll moderate the anxiety. You can take the edge off of it. That's where we are as a culture. Would you agree? I just baited you into that. You don't have to agree. It's all right. But you're wrong if you don't agree, all right? It's astonishing to me. Has the world ever been more technologically advanced than it is today? I mean, again, you don't have to agree with that, but you're crazy wrong if you don't. You know, we're advanced in technology. You know, we argue about healthcare and it's a big deal nowadays, but you know, the reality is you have greater access to healthcare and good healthcare today than any person who's ever lived on the planet in prior generations, okay? You know, our ancestors, you know, I grew up, I'm one generation. My grandparents on my mother's side were sharecroppers in South Arkansas. My grandparents on my dad's side fled Quantrell's Raiders in Kansas and moved to Heber Springs to hide from all the trouble, okay? And they lived in a home, they built themselves, and they worked the land. That's my grandparents on both sides. They had no access to healthcare. Anybody agree with me on that? There was nothing. We have all this access. How about retirement? You know what my granddaddy's retirement was? How much food he could put up from year to year and can and keep in the closet pantry somewhere. And then he's hoping maybe that his kids would care for him. Everybody's retirement plan up until our generation was your kids being nice to you as you got old. We have bank accounts, don't we? We have retirement plans. Here's the funny thing. Healthcare's better. Retirement's better. Technology's better. There ain't never been a generation more anxious than our generation. We're buying the lie. Our hearts are enamored with the wrong stuff. We're more anchored to this world than any generation has ever been, and it's destroying us from the inside out because Jesus Christ came and said, that stuff is not what matters. But we won't listen. Because the world, the flesh, and the devil has spun the lie, and we've bought it all. Prayer is the solution to our anxiety, but we neglect it. Even Christ said that he had to commune with God. John 5:30, I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me. So we've got to understand, as we talk about prayer, there's a prerequisite shared with us here that we got to get right. It says, whatever you ask in my name, this I will do. You know what we've turned that into? Ask whatever you want and then pray in Jesus' name at the end. Bingo. That's not what Jesus just said. That's not the principle for prayer, okay? Old theologian A.W. Pink, by the way, I always call theologians old because I don't know any new theologians, really, to be honest with you. A.W. Pink said, faith in his person will be manifested in prayer in his name. It's good theology. We make prayer about getting what we want, and yet an intellectually honest understanding of this passage demands that we admit that praying in Jesus' name is praying in a way consistent with his character, his will, and his authority. John 5, and this is the confidence that we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the request that we've asked of him. But you understand the principle is if you're not asking in the will of God, then you're wasting your breath. That's not how we think about prayer. That's not the books that are being written. That's not the principles that are out there in our culture. But we must ask ourselves something relentlessly in prayer. Are we aligned with God in our prayers? You can pray selfishly if you want, but there is no power there. You can't pray any which way you want and tack on in Jesus' name and expect great things either. There is no power there. What's the first step in the Lord's Prayer? Jesus made it plain. Pray then like this. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. It's about God's glory, or it's not really prayer. You may be talking, but I don't believe God is listening. When we truly ask in the name of Jesus, he is the real petitioner. He is the one. He is the advocate at the right hand of the Father. He is interceding on our behalf. That's the way prayer works. So we must ask ourselves this as we pray. Would the Son really ask the Father for this on my behalf? If you'll just remember that, your prayer life gets a whole lot simpler. Would the Son really ask the Father this on my behalf? Now, it doesn't mean that God doesn't care about our everyday lives. God, relentlessly throughout Scripture, there's so many. God cares. God cares about your feelings. God cares about your work. God cares about all these different, your health, all those things. God cares. First part there of John 14 says, whatever you ask in my name, that phrase intentionally is meant to be very, very broad. You can bring things to me, but just understand when you come to me, you should be asking to discover what my will is in that regard. You bring it to God, you figure out what his will is, and then you pray for his will to be done, and there's power there. Prayer should apply to every area of our life, the whatevers. You desire and you do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. If that's not our culture today, you're not paying attention. You do not have because you do not ask. But we don't like to read the next verse because it talks about being surrendered to God, to being submitted to the will of God, to being worthy of his power in person. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your own passions. It's not really complicated, friends. We can bring anything to God, but he's only going to answer the prayers that are aligned with his will. And I would argue aligned with one more thing that we've already hinted at, the praise. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. The key is right there in the middle of the text on your screen. The key phrase is at the end of verse 13. Verse 14 doesn't exist without it. The key phrase is that the Father may be glorified in the Son. It is all about the praise and glory of the Father, period. You can pray to Jesus, thank goodness. Now, don't misunderstand, though. Don't pray to somebody else. It's never once taught in Scripture. It makes no intellectual sense whatsoever. If you can pray to Jesus, who's seated at the right hand of the Father, why would you waste your time praying to somebody else, like a Mary, hypothetically, or whatever else may be out there in our culture? The model is to pray to the Father through Jesus. That's how it works. And because God gets the glory, and ultimately, in the way the Godhead breaks down, He holds the ultimate authority. That's the way prayer is supposed to work. Christ's pattern of prayer here honors God and brings Him praise, and it also reveals to us the greatest reason to pray, and that is to glorify God. That's why we pray. And our requests should be made in such a way that they might glorify God. And accordingly, we should only ask God for those things that will glorify Him and magnify the Father and the Son. And then you can come to the end of this verse and you can redeem that promise. I will do it. Now understand something, even in that, even if we're praying the will of God or praying for the will of God, we may not know what it is, but we're asking for it. We're praying for the glory of God. We may not know how that's going to be manifested, but we're asking for it. Here's part of the problem too, though. You can consider it done under those circumstances, but it's only going to be done in the way God intends and according to His timing, which is always going to remain a bit of a mystery to us because we're not God. We talked about all last week. You got to keep that in mind. Colossians 1, for by Him all things were created in heaven and earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through Him and for Him. And this one who's created all, He's a bit bigger than us. He's a bit different than us. He does things in a timetable we can't see and understand. But isn't it amazing to know that the Creator of the universe wants to hear our prayers and wants to answer our prayers, and He holds all the power in the universe to do so? Why not study the Gospels and see what Christ prayed for and then pray boldly for similar things? That's a logical takeaway from the passage. But you know why we don't want to do that? Because if we do that, then we don't feel justified in praying that our child gets on the best t-ball team next season. Or that our child gets the kindergarten teacher that we prefer because they seem to prefer our kind of child over somebody else's kind of child. Or some other prayer about, you know, we want someone to get transferred out of the office because they're a Cubs fan and we can't tolerate Cubs fans. See, I'm married to a Cubs fan, by the way, so that was just for y'all. But you know what? We have all these petty things we want to pray about. Anybody have? Well, I better not ask that question. We pray about petty stuff, don't we? Church, I'm telling you, if the glory of God is not wrapped up in it, if God can gain no glory out of it, or you're not going to redeem it for His glory, then you are wasting your breath. According to the principles of Jesus, and I tend to believe we should listen to Him. What's happened is the world, the flesh, and the devil has so captured our thinking, our desires, and our passions that even our prayers are about the wrong things. So we neglect to value and pray for the things that really matter, the things that bring God glory, the very things that He said, I will do. Doesn't mean He doesn't care about the other stuff, but the power comes when we're talking about the kingdom of God. So the rub in prayer always comes down to, do we agree that God's glory is the ultimate answer? If we do, everything changes. Philippians 4, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard our hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Anybody ready for everything to change? Tired of living like you're living? Tired of praying like you're praying? Tired of being fixated on the wrong things? Just heed the passage. Yes, it starts with salvation. Don't misunderstand. But it continues when we begin to look through that window to the Father that Jesus has said He's opened. And then we decide to start working for the Father, laboring in prayer for His glory. It's my prayer that at FBC, and I believe we've seen a little taste of this. We can't really explain over the last few years our financial situation. We can't really explain the fruit we're seeing in terms of people going on the mission field, being on the mission field, people getting saved, even in our church, our baptism numbers. We can't explain that beyond this. Those are the things that God desires to do in our midst for His glory. And if those are the things we pray about, I'm telling you, He will do greater things. As long as you make it about you, there is no power there. But when you make it about Him and His glory and His kingdom, there's power. And the reality is, He's not saying everyone's got to go over on the mission field. Everyone's got to be a preacher. No, no, no. What He's saying is, where you're at, are you praying for the kingdom to come in your job, at your school, in your class, in your family? God's saying, I answer that prayer, that I might be lifted up, that I might be greater, that people would give me praise. God is there when you pray in that way. Are we willing to do that, church? I promise you, we will see greater things. Let's stand. Let's respond to Him this morning.